King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he presents the Book of Kings.
Let me just quickly review where we've been, what we're studying. The title of this series is Elijah and Elisha, the Man and His Message. That's what we're calling it. Elijah is God's Old Testament illustration of the man of God. He's the one that introduced the prophets, and all the characteristics of all the prophets that will follow are in Elijah's life. He's a man of God, and the message of his life is not like when we study Peter's life, where he kept trying to come up to resting in the Lord. God begins Elijah's life by starting there. He's already resting by the time you find him. And so, as we study Elijah's life, we're not going to learn how to rest in the Lord, but we're going to see what will be true in our life if we are resting in the Lord. What are the characteristics of a man of God? Then later we'll study Elisha. What are the characteristics of the message that the man of God lives and preaches? It's not only a message to preach, it's one to live and to enjoy. So, Elijah, man of God. Let me read from 1 Kings 17, the first seven verses. And from these first seven verses, we've already gleaned four characteristics of the man of God. I'll read them, review them, and then we'll begin our new material. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is the east of Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. I'll read the next portion as we come to our new material. Let me just quickly review the first four characteristics of a man of God. The name Elijah means God is my strength. Not God gives strength, but God is my strength. If I'm a man of God, if you're a woman of God, or a man of God, then God will be your strength. That's the first characteristic of a man of God. The second is, he lives in the presence of the living God. You see that in verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." His life was lived in the presence of the living God. He was standing before a physical king, but he didn't acknowledge that. He was standing before the King of Kings in his heart, and that's where he was living. The third characteristic of a real man of God is he knows the value of the hidden life. God said to him in verse 3, "Go hide yourself." And so by himself for over a year, I say by himself, I don't mean that, because who was with him? Indeed, the Lord was there. And though he was alone, he had no loneliness, because he lived in the presence of God, and he learned the meaning of the hidden life, to get away and be with his God. That's a man of God, someone who knows the value of the hidden life. And then, when we left off, we were discussing this next characteristic. He trusted the Lord alone to provide all of his needs. "I've commanded the ravens, drink from the brook. I've commanded the widow at Zarephath, she'll provide for you." God was providing all of his needs. When we left off last time, we were discussing trusting the Lord alone. And I'd like, before I give you the fifth characteristic, I'd like to develop that a little bit more, and then we'll go on to the next characteristic. We already pointed out two illustrations on this trusting in the Lord alone. Number one, he had a clear word from God. God said, I'll provide for you there. God has a place that he'll provide. If Elijah decided to go somewhere else, the ravens would have still gone to the brook Cherith. God said, I'll provide for you there. And in order for you to be provided for, you better be there. Because that's where the provision's going to be. The simple principle is this, that God's provision is in God's appointed place. And when you're in God's appointed place, you don't have to worry about being provided for. And so you see the goal isn't provision. It's obedience. It's being where God wants me. And when I'm where God wants me, then he's going to provide. I was at my brother-in-law's recently in Connecticut, and he has a plaque on the wall. Perhaps you've seen a plaque like this. And the plaque says, wherever the finger of God points, the hand of God provides. Oh, that's the message. God will provide for you there. Wherever the finger of God points, the hand of God will provide. And then we discussed the fact that faith was made real through testing. He trusted in the Lord alone, but God checked the reality of that, and the brook dried up. Now I want to make a couple more comments. This is the new material that we'll begin. A real man of God trusts the Lord alone to provide all his needs. I like to put it this way and say, faith does not invade the Godhead. Faith does not invade the Godhead. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Faith lets God do it. Did you notice in verse 1, it says, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Evidently, God had told Elijah that he could withhold the rain or cause it to come. Now, for 3.5 years, it didn't rain, but Elijah said, except by my word. In other words, if Elijah prayed, it would rain. Now that's an interesting thing because Elijah had at his disposal what he needed to provide his own needs. His brook was drying up and all he had to do was ask God to send the rain and he'd have no more problems. Because God had given him the privilege. Anytime he asked, it would have rained. You see. So he had at his own disposal what he needed in order to meet his own need. Elijah's brook was drying up, but Elijah's God was not drying up. Elijah's God couldn't dry up. And Elijah was trusting the Lord alone. And even though he had the ability to provide his own need, he refused to do it. He didn't take advantage of that. He was trusting in the Lord. Now, by way of application, it's so easy, especially when God doesn't do things as we or others expect him to do it. It's so easy to step in there and do it ourselves. See, we have the ability to make it work. And if God doesn't come through, then we'll just sort of step in there and rescue God from an otherwise embarrassing situation. You know, you trust God to do something and he doesn't come through. So we jump in there because we don't want him to have a bad reputation. So we just sort of dig a little deeper. We've got to defend his faithfulness, you know, or so we think. And we covered up, we say, you know, God laid it on my heart just at the last minute or something like that. But it's real subtle, and we need to really lay hold of the Lord on this. If I'm a real man of God, these principles will get down under my skin. And these principles are completely radical to the thinking of men. They go the other way. And when you're trusting God alone, then you as a man of God, a woman of God, will repudiate all human means and methods and gimmicks to do what only God can do. See, the fact is, unless God does it, it's not really done. Not really. Now, it might appear done because we've done it ourselves. But though it appears done, it's not really done. Let me just give you some practical examples. Let's say that we need people to attend whatever it is, a meeting, a Bible study, church services, or whatever. We need people. There's not enough people showing up. There's a lot of way to get them in. You see, if God doesn't do it, I could do it myself. You could shame people. Isn't that true? You can make them feel ashamed. Oh, if you love the Lord, you'd be... And all of a sudden, if you're all guilty and conscience, my You can shame people. Or you can appeal to spiritual pride. You know, pat him on the back and say, "Boy, we're glad you came. You added so much to that meeting, and we just appreciate your presence," and just sort of puff them up, see? You can get them to come that way. Or you can make them feel the responsibility, the weight of their duty. It's your responsibility! You should be... And that, there's many gimmicks that we can use, you see. Instead of saying, God will bring them in if he wants them. And we'll just trust in God to work in their heart. See, we have at our disposal the ability of group dynamics. We can do it ourselves. But the man of God doesn't do that. Well, let's say the need is money. That a certain work or a certain group, a certain Christian needs money. There's many ways we can provide it. Now, I'm not saying God never calls us to go to work. That isn't what I'm saying. But I'm saying there are many gimmicks. Here's a group that needs money, and all of a sudden they say, well, let's trust in the Lord. But then he doesn't provide it. So they say, well, have a big sale or something like that. We'll get the money in. Or please, we'll send out, we'll just make the need known to everybody, see? Because then they'll be able to pray intelligently. Sounds good. But I'm telling you, it's a subtle thing. Or pledge it. Now, you don't have to give right now. Just make a pledge and sign a little card. The faith promise plan. That's the most dangerous of all because it sounds spiritual on the surface. But it isn't spiritual at all. It's a dangerous thing. Because man then is trying to do what only God can do. There's no substitute for trusting the Lord alone to provide all of your needs. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't sometimes provide through sweat. You know he does. And I'm not trying to encourage people to just sit back and get lazy and say, God will send it down. I don't mean that. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when man substitutes a natural means instead of trusting God for a supernatural thing. Well, let's say the need is workers for anything. You know how much Christian service there is. We need workers. High pressure someone into doing it. Show them the need and nobody else is doing it and all that kind of thing. Wait on the Lord. Trust God to work it in their heart. See, that's what Elijah did. He was a man of God. If only Christians would learn the simple lesson that Elijah had to learn. Let the brook dry up. What's so bad about that? Then God has something else in mind. That brook dried up. God sent him someplace else, and we're going to see later on in another connection. What a wonderful thing that would have been. It would have been terrible if that brook didn't dry up. Not only for Elijah, but also for that widow at Zarephath. God did a wonderful thing there. And it was all part of his plan. But we just don't want the brook to dry up. We're afraid of drying brooks. God has given us a certain thing, and it dries up. And then we sort of get embarrassed for God. God doesn't raise up a work forever. You won't find that in the Bible. He raises a work up, whether it's a church or a mission or a Bible school. He raises it up to meet a need that he sees. He raises something up for a purpose. When he's completed that purpose, he may want to dry that work up. So what? Let it dry up. He might have something more, something better, something more wonderful. But it seems like today we don't want to see the brook dry up. Because, oh, God raised this up back in 1927. And surely we should continue to make it work. Don't struggle, fold. If God wants, if he stops supplying, he's closed the door, quit. But we always try to think of clever ways, you know, to make ends meet. And I think sometimes God's people work at cross purposes with God. They're not really trusting him to provide all of their needs. I wonder if in the average Christian work, if at an annual meeting, the first question to come up would be this. Should we dissolve? The average annual meeting of whatever it is, a church, a mission, a Bible school, especially if it's thriving. Who would ever imagine a question like that? Should we dissolve? Why, the board of directors would topple over dead if someone would even suggest that we would dissolve. Because man has the idea somehow, when God starts something, it'll go on forever. Who said so? He might raise it up to meet a need and then let it
dry up.
He's met the need. He dries up the brook because he's working a purpose. I've been acquainted with some Christian works whose whole purpose for existence was staying alive. It seemed like that's all they did. They just constantly struggled because the brook was drying up, and they constantly had their programs and methods. They dug wells and primed pumps and toted water from every place to keep that brook from drying up. You see, these days we have sort of backup hydrants behind the Christian work, so that if God were to stop supplying, we could always hook up our own hose, and we have our own private reservoirs to make sure that the brook doesn't dry up. But a real man of God trusts the Lord. Elijah had at his disposal what he needed to provide his own need. But he didn't use it. He said, God knows this brook's drying up, and he just waited on the Lord. Oh, that's a tremendous thing. Creature streams dry up, but God doesn't dry up. Right, that's the fourth characteristic. A real man of God trusts the Lord alone. And there's a million and one applications to that. I've only mentioned a couple. The fifth characteristic of a real man of God, illustrated from Elijah's life, he lives completely independently of all circumstances. Boy, you study Elijah's life, you'll see that's so. He lived independently of circumstances. Let me illustrate this in two or three ways. Number one, if I'm really living independently of circumstances, like Elijah, I will believe there are no second causes. No second cause. You see, chapter 17, verse 4 says, you shall drink from the brook. You shall drink from the brook. But verse 7 says, it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Now, what's the reason the Bible gives that the brook dried up? According to verse 7, it says, because there was no rain in the land. Now, God calls attention to that purposely. Elijah knew that the ravens weren't feeding him. God said, I've commanded the ravens. It was God, not the ravens. And Elijah also knew that it wasn't the brook that was giving him drink. God was the one that was supplying all of his needs. And later on, he knew it wasn't the meal. And he knew it wasn't the oil. But it was God behind the meal and behind the oil. Now that brook dried up, the Bible says, after a while. But do you know what's included in that after a while? So you can trace exactly how long it was, because God dates when he arrived at the widow's house. And we know how long the whole famine was, and we know how long he stayed at the widow's house. So by the process of subtraction, we know how long he stayed at the brook. He was at the brook for 1 year, for 12 months. That's how long he was at the brook. Now what? God says after a while. After a while, that little while was a whole year. After a while, the brook dried up. But because it dried slowly, and because it dried naturally, everything was drying up. There was a great famine. There was no rain. It's easy when something goes naturally, that is according to nature, to give the credit or the blame to nature. Why did the brook dry up? Well, there was no rain. No. That's the occasion, but that's not the cause. Why did the brook dry up? Because God, behind nature, allowed it to dry up. You see, if Elijah's brook had dried up like the Red Sea, all at once, there it's gone. Why, you know that that was God. There's a mighty miracle. God dried up the brook immediately. 1 minute there's water, and the next minute there's none. That's God. Only God could do that. Because it dries up instantaneously, we say God did it. But because God follows the process of nature and does it slowly, we say nature did it. It isn't nature. It's still God. It's still the Lord. Just because it's stretched over a long period of time, we don't leave God out. Last week I gave the illustration of a huge pot of earth. And if I were to put in that pot of earth a seed, And as I talked to you, it began to grow and sprout and bud and blossom, and fruit were to come right before your eyes, you'd say, there's a mighty miracle. But God does that all the time out there. But He does it over a long period of time. And we have the seeds, and the seed goes in the ground, and after many years it grows, and then it buds, and then that's still as much God as if it did it all at once. Just because it goes slowly, that doesn't mean that it's not God. Alright? This is exactly what takes place all the time. God knows that a miracle perpetuated in our mind ceases to be a miracle. If it happens slowly, and you hardly can see that it's God, we're tempted to leave God out. But not the man of God. The man of God sees God in it. It's a salutary lesson, and all God's children have to learn it. Joseph had to learn it. God was behind all those adverse circumstances. You see, Job had to learn it. Job said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There are no second causes. Paul learned it. All God's children have to learn it. Let me put it this way and just say, God is behind everything. The real man of God knows that. I know that's hard to swallow, and it's hard to understand sometimes. I got a telephone call recently. Remember you read in the paper about the child that was abducted across the river a couple of years back? The child was abducted and evidently, the evidence is that it was sexually abused and killed. Remember, you've read about that, heard it on the TV. Well, evidently the parents are very bitter toward God. And through a long process, they ended up calling the manna that I have up here. And on the particular manna that they called, I made the comment that God is behind everything. They just couldn't understand it. How could God be behind that thing? That awful deed, that wicked thing. Is God the author of sin? By saying God's behind everything, that's not saying that God is the author of sin. But God, by the time it reaches the child of God, it's His will for your life. But let me give you an illustration. Let's say, this is really a hypothetical case, at least in my case, but let's just say you had a drawer full of money. That is hypothetical, isn't it? Let's say you had a drawer full of money. You went to the bank, you withdrew it in order to pay a large debt. And you got it in bills. You got it in cash. And that night, while you're laying in the bed, you see the drawer right over there, and it's a little bit cracked open because you just finished counting it. A bolt of lightning comes through the window and consumes the money. It sets it on fire. Poof, it's gone. Before you can get out of bed, you've seen the lightning, and it hit the money, and it's gone. It's all burned up. Well, maybe, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you might quote Job 37:11-12. He disperses the cloud of His lightning. It changes directions. It turns around by His guidance that it may do whatsoever He commands it. And you say, God did that. There's no question in my mind that that lightning hit its target. God was aiming at that. He wants to teach me something. Maybe not to look to money or whatever. God did it. But the scene changes. You still have your drawer full of money. And that night you fall asleep. Not lightning, but a thief comes through the window. And he robs you and he takes your money and he goes away. God have anything to do with that? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we give God credit. Sometimes we don't. But the man of God always sees God behind it. That's why we have a verse like Hebrews 10 and verse 34. I love this verse. I don't like it in my experience. Two times when I was pastoring the Maple Avenue Baptist Church, we were robbed. You know, they came into the house and just turned everything upside down. And the only thing that looked the same was my study. Because that's always upside down anyway. But I came across this verse in Hebrews 10:34. It says that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Think about that for a moment. They were robbed, But they lived by faith, so they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Alright, you see the point I'm trying to make. A real man of God lives independently of circumstances. God is behind everything. By the time it reaches you, it's God's will. It's not the brook, it's not the ravens, it's not the widow, it's not the oil, it's not the meal. God's doing it. God's doing everything. And there are no second causes. Someone says, well, that man died because the bullet killed the man. I'll remind you that the gun held the bullet. So it wasn't the bullet, it was the gun. The gun killed the man. He said, oh, no, no, no. The killer held the gun. The killer killed the man. But organized crime was holding the killer. So organized crime killed the man. But isn't it true that Satan holds organized crime? So Satan killed the man. No, God holds Satan. And God allowed it for a reason only He knows. God killed the man. Sure. That's the man of God sees behind everything that happens, all circumstances. I don't know why, and I may never understand. God has a key allowed it. That's why the Bible can say in everything. Give thanks. It's from God. Everything. No matter how adverse, it comes from God. Alright, living beyond circumstances not only means that there are no second causes, that God's the primary cause, that God allows everything, but it also means this, that my walk and my relationship with God has nothing whatsoever to do with circumstances. Just completely independent of circumstances. Just think of the circumstances Elijah faced. I'll tell you, they were brutal to flesh and blood. If he walked by circumstances, he'd have been walking around circles for sure. They were perplexing. What God told him to do in these 4, 5, 6 verses completely went against reason and common sense. Went against everything. Now, for example, how logical is it for Elijah to go up before the king of the whole earth, walk storm into his Oval Office, or whatever shape it was, and rebuke him to his face? That's not logical. And yet, he obeyed the law. And then, go hide yourself by a certain brook, and even names the brook where to go. That's illogical too, because of chapter 18, verse 10. As the Lord God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent the search for you. When they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. There was an all-out alert for Elijah. Everyone was looking for Elijah. Wouldn't it be logical in the time of famine to look by the brooks? That'd be the first place I'd look if I were on the Israeli police force looking for Elijah. He's got to live, and he needs water to live. So I'd check all the brooks. And then God says, but don't worry, because ravens will come twice a day and provide your needs. Right. I believe in the Lord, and I trust in the Lord. But how illogical was that for God to send birds in the morning? And unclean birds, according to Leviticus, birds that wouldn't drop bread, they'd eat it. Wouldn't drop meat. Those are meat eaters. And yet they brought bread and meat every day, morning and night. It goes against all kinds of reason. To drink from the brook. And then the brook dried up. He must have thought to himself, I think I must have misunderstood it. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe God meant something else. Maybe it's the wrong brook. But no, the ravens have come. Drink from the brook and the brook's drying up. And then God says, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. How logical that was. You study it carefully, you'll find out these interesting facts. You know where she lived? You're not going to believe this. Did you ever hear of Jezebel? Elijah's friend, right? She lived in Jezebel's hometown. And guess who's looking for him to kill him? Jezebel and Ahab are looking all over every place. And he goes right into her hometown. And that's where he was hiding. Isn't that amazing? A widow will provide for you. That's really logical. She's a widow. She already lost her chief sustainer. Her husband already died. And then, it's a heathen land, and evidently she might be, for all he knew. I'll show you later that it wasn't so. But he didn't know. She's probably an idolater. She's probably a heathen. And then, when you read the record, you find out she was on her last meal and ready to die. Is that logical? That she's going to provide for him? If he went by circumstances, he would have to throw in the towel right away. She was on her last meal. And he was constantly being hunted. But he was a man that didn't live by circumstances. He lived independently of circumstances in union with the Lord. Spurgeon wrote a hymn, and one line in it goes like this. In vain all creature streams run dry, I have a fountain still. Ah, see, that's Elijah. God was his fountain, exhaustless, unfailing, his undying source. Elijah didn't conclude, when circumstances are good, my faith is strong. When circumstances are not good, my faith is weak. That's how we sometimes do it. Circumstances has nothing to do with faith, and faith has nothing to do with circumstances. If it's a tough time for you, that has nothing to do with your faith, not necessarily. Whether it's good circumstances or bad, has nothing to do with your faith. Unbelief puts circumstances between the believer and his God. Faith puts God between the believer and his circumstances. I remember preaching one day, and I made a comment like this, something like this. Look at your circumstances so hard that you look through and see the Lord. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? A dear brother checked me on that. And perhaps some of you remember him, Ross Olson. Ross Olson came up to me after the message. He wasn't critical. I don't mean to imply that. He just showed how God had been working in his life. And he said to me, I don't look at my circumstances so hard I look through them and see the Lord. He said, because I don't start by looking at my circumstances. I look at God first. Then I look at my circumstances. I was wrong. He was right. Exactly so. And that's how Elijah did it. He didn't look at his circumstances and then look at God. He looked at God, and his circumstances didn't matter. Nothing matters when you put God first. God will never allow your faith to be propped up by circumstances. He loves you too much for that. Loves me too much for that. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. And anything I lean on other than God is going to be chopped down. The Bible says, whatever the Lord has not planted shall be rooted up. And God's faithful to do that. Elijah lived independently of his circumstances. He didn't have to send out inflationary reminders from his mission field. He didn't send any up-to-date famine reports on the drying brook. That's what we get from a lot of mission fields, you know. Remember, everybody, we're having a hard time here. And there's a drought. There's a famine. The brooks are drying up. The heathen are hunting my scalp. Remember to pray for me. And, oh, by the way, I'm enclosing an envelope for your convenience. Oh, I'm telling you, Elijah didn't do that. What is famine in drying brooks to God? They don't exist. Not to God. And so it's for this reason. A real man of God had God as his strength, lived in the presence of God, knows the value of a hidden life, trusts the Lord alone, and lives independently of all circumstances. In this connection, because he lives independently of circumstances, when God changes the circumstances, it doesn't matter. See? God changed his circumstances. It's very wise of God to do that. I'm going to ask you just to drive this home, to turn to Jeremiah 48, please. Jeremiah 48. There's a wonderful verse in Jeremiah 48, verse 11. Jeremiah 48:11 says, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He's also been undisturbed on his lees neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. What is this figure of speech? Settled on his leaves. Has not been poured from vessel to vessel, not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Let me give you the background of that, and I hope it helps to see this tremendous illustration. Grape juice, when it was first pressed, was impure and very thick. And so the way they used to treat it was they put it in a vessel and they just let it sit. And as fermentation did its work, a sediment, a thick dark sediment, would fall to the bottom. That thick sediment is called lees. And after that settled to the bottom, what they would do is they would carefully pour the liquid into another vessel, being careful not to get that sediment. And then the process would be repeated. They just let it sit there, and again, it would settle. And that which settled was called lees. And they would do it a third time. After it settled, they would pick it up and pour it into another vessel. And then it would be allowed to settle until after a while, it was clear and beautiful and pure. That's how they processed the grape juice. That's how they made the wine. Right. Here's what God is saying. Moab was not poured from vessel to vessel. She settled on her lees, and therefore she never did get rid of that awful aroma, that offensive smell. And God says, go back to 1 Kings, please, 17. God says, when I'm making a man, when I'm molding a man, when I'm creating a man of God, I will not let him settle on his lees. I'm going to pour him from vessel to vessel. And so God takes you and changes your circumstances and puts you in another vessel. For Elijah, when he began, his first vessel was home. And God says, okay, you've been there long enough. Don't settle on your lees. Don't get at ease. And so God picks him up and he dumps him into Jezreel. Goes to the king and talks to him. So he walks up there, and all of a sudden his circumstances are changed. And God says, don't settle on your lees. And he takes him again. He dumps him into the brook at Cher. And there he stays for a whole year, seeing God supernaturally provide. But don't stay there. Don't settle on your lees. He picks him up again, and he dumps him into Zarephath, where he goes to this woman's house. God will not let you settle on your lees. He'll pour you from vessel to vessel. He'll change your situations. He'll change your circumstances, because purifying comes through the changing of circumstances. Don't despise it when God does that. It's a wonderful thing when God pours you from vessel to vessel, when he changes your circumstances. He's a God of infinite variety, and you couldn't possibly know him apart from the changing of circumstances. It's for your own spiritual health that he does it. Only eternity will finally reveal how much of God you know, because God has not allowed you to settle on your lees. Because God has poured you from this vessel and then changed, and then this one and then another one. The name Zarephath means smelting furnace. That's what it means. And all you'll see the refining that took place when we get into this story. How wonderful. God lets your brook dry up and then he throws you in the furnace. Oh, that's his way. That's his way. Because he won't let you settle on your knees, on your lees. Got my tongue tumbled in my mouth. Psalm 55:19 says, without changes, they fear not. That's a wonderful verse. Without changes, they fear not God. If it weren't for the fact that God allowed changes in your life, you'd become comfortable and complacent, take everything for granted, and you wouldn't fear the Lord. Without changes, they fear not God. Psalm 55:19. Gracious are his infinite dealings. With every change, he offers a new song. Thou hast put a new song in my life. God doesn't want you to get stale. God doesn't want the shine to wear off. He doesn't want you to lose the excitement of the novelty. He doesn't want you to lose your first love. And so he pours you from one vessel into another vessel, constantly showing himself. That's what he did for Elijah. Because the freshest miracles will become old hat after a while. Must have been exciting the first day, right? Here's Elijah at the brook, and all of a sudden the ravens come.
How exciting.
And he dropped his food. He was wondering about breakfast, and there it comes. And then at night, as he's getting hungry, the ravens come back again with meat and potatoes and grits and gravy or whatever they brought. And he just dropped it down. How tremendous. Second day, it's exciting. He gets up early to see the ravens come. There they come. And at night, the same thing. I wonder after a week if he didn't sleep in. Or after a month, he just expected. I wonder if after 5 months, he didn't even think about it. Because when God does the same thing over and over, it loses the thrill of the miracle. God provides. I remember when we first began this ministry, we used to run to the mailbox. It was so exciting to see God provide. But after a while, it just got old hat. Sure, he's going to provide. I wonder if we don't lose something without that fresh expectancy. When that manna came down in the wilderness, at first it was so exciting. But after a while, oh, manna again, we got to eat this same thing. That water that came out of the rock, especially when it was followed by a hot day, how tremendous. But the Bible says that rock followed them, and they had water all the time. And so they just began. I wonder if God doesn't know that, and so he says, well, if I just left you like this, you'd sure forget all about my dealings, even though I do the same thing. It becomes old hat. You become complacent. So he says, time to get you and pour you into another vessel. I won't let you settle on your lees. And he pours again. It changes your circumstances. Man of God lives independently of all circumstances. No second causes. Everything's from God. I won't trust my circumstances. I don't care how bad they look, how good they look. Had nothing to do with my faith. Completely independent of circumstances. And when God changes my circumstances, it doesn't matter. He's got his reasons. Let him. He don't want me to settle on my lees. He has his purpose. Okay, let me give you a third. Today is the third. Sixth characteristic of a man of God. A real man of God is supernaturally content. Supernaturally content. Now, the reason I say supernaturally, before I illustrate this from Elijah's life, let me share a verse that for years I quoted out of context. Philippians 4:13. Know what it is? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. For years I applied that to someone would say, talk to that man about his soul. I said, I'm afraid. I don't know what I can do it through Christ. And I witness in the power of the Lord. Or preach. I said, I can't preach. I'm afraid. I've got a nervous stomach. I can do all things through Christ. Live alone. Or with someone that's unsaved, or stay with them for a while. I can't do that through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. And it's legitimate to apply it that way. You can apply it all those ways I mentioned and a thousand other ways. But I missed the chief application. I missed the context. That's true, but the main reason God gave the verse I missed. Listen to these verses. I'm going to, that's verse 13, 4:13. I'm going to read 11 and 12 to you, because that explains 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. The secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. What's the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, that's the context. Contentment. And Paul says, I've learned the secret of how to be content. He didn't say, I learned how to preach, I learned how to witness. That's true, but that isn't what he was talking about. He said, I finally learned how to be content in every circumstance I find myself. I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. I know how to be full, I know how to be hungry. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You see, the way we generally think of it is this. If I'm hungry, if I'm broke, if I'm sick, then I need a miracle to be content. It's hard to be content in those circumstances. But you know, if I have a full table and a full closet and a full belly and a full wallet and a full bank account, I don't really think I need the Lord. I can be pretty content in prosperity. I have no trouble in adversity, and I say, send a miracle, Lord, because I'm having trouble being content with nothing. But when I have everything, God says you still need a miracle. You can't be content in prosperity any more than you can be content in adversity. Contentment is not natural. It's supernatural. Only God can give a satisfied heart in adversity. Only God can give a satisfied heart in prosperity. You just look, just from your knowledge of the world, are rich people content? Not always. Not if they don't know Jesus, they're not. You're not content in having things, you're content in Jesus. Now, let me illustrate this from Elijah. Elijah was content, first of all, with the place that God had brought him. He knew God's provision was in the path of obedience. And he knew that God knew the best place. The brook, the widow's house. I don't know, if I were Elijah, maybe I would have chosen a public ministry. He was quite a preacher. And he would have done a lot better. If I were God, maybe I'd wrestle with God. Or if I were Elijah, I'd say, Lord, are you sure you want me all by myself out there? Don't forget my talents. And I'll be out there with the birds and the squirrels. And I could be reaching people. And you're going to set me out there for a year and then in a widow's house for another 2 years, 2.5 years? 3.5 years! Why, that's the length of the whole ministry of Christ. And you're just going to set me aside during that whole time? And I might argue with him. But Elijah, even though God called him to do a radical thing, see, Elijah didn't check with me first. If he'd have knocked at my study door and said, man, I got a problem. God told me to move in with that widow. What do you think I should do? You know what I'd say? I'd say, Elijah, now come on. Avoid every appearance of evil. That's not of God. God wouldn't call you to move in with that widow. You know what people are going to say? You know what they're going to think if you, man of God, do something like that? It's radical to follow the law. And that's why God doesn't just give cut and dry rules, do this, don't do this. No way. When you follow the Lord, it's exciting. But Elijah said, whatever place it is, I don't care how radical it sounds, God's chosen the place, I'll be there. He was content by a mighty miracle of God. And then he was content with God's timetable. He didn't pray, Lord, I wonder if you've noticed the brook lately. It's getting a little low. He never said that. He just let the whole thing dry up. God has a timetable. It says in verse 7, after a while, after a whole year, he didn't choose when to go to the king. He didn't choose when to go to the brook. He didn't choose how long to stay at the brook. He didn't choose when to go to the widow's house. Bible says in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. Bible says in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him. Notice he didn't go after it. It came to him. Now, there's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 28:16, and it says, he that believeth shall not be in a hurry. How do you like that verse? Isn't that neat? He that believeth, in the context, of course, it's a prophecy of Christ. He that believeth in Christ shall not make haste, shall not be in a hurry. In the margin of the New American, it says, be in a hurry. Oh, I love that verse. This was God's servant. And you know what a servant is. He's one that stands ready to move when the bell rings. And that was old Elijah. He was ready to move when the bell rang. And he was just as ready to go into retirement as he was to go on the front firing lines. He was a real servant of the Lord. In this connection, let me give you a caution about guidance. All the way through the Bible, this is true. Stay where you are until you get a clear word to move on. That's how you know God's will. Stay where you are until the word of the Lord comes to you. Until the cloud moves. But always stay where you are until God makes it clear that you should go someplace else. Elijah was not only content with the place and the timetable, but the material things God provided. It's marvelous to read verses 10 through 16. Let's read. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl, and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks, that I might go in, prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Bring it out to me, and afterward you may take one for yourself and for your son. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be emptied, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. He was satisfied. He was content with the place God put him. He was content with the timetable of God anytime. And he was content with what God provided, the material things. My heart would love to say, all right, Lord, I want to see sacks of meal and a jar flowing over with oil. That's my heart. But the Bible didn't ever say that it wouldn't, or the Bible didn't say that it would run over. Matter of fact, verse 14 says, it shall not be exhausted. That's what the Bible says. You see, when the story opens, the widow and her son were on their last meal. And the fact is, they never got beyond that. It was always their last meal. He didn't fill up the oil jug. He didn't send in bags and bags of meal. They always had only one more meal. That's all they ever had. And they lived at the bottom of the barrel. Exactly. But it wasn't exhausted. Oh, there's some great principles here. God hadn't promised. I'll get my teeth in straight from next. God hadn't promised to fill the coffers. He never did. But he's promised that what you had wouldn't be exhausted. That it would continue. And they always live perpetually in the strength of that last meal. God provided their needs. It's often God's way to destroy the cushion. You know, he doesn't want us to rest on anything but him. And so he often takes that cushion away. You see, when you're looking to the Lord, the amount of provision is incidental. It doesn't matter. 5 loaves, 3 fish, handful of meal, little oil in the bottle. The point is, it won't be exhausted. It won't run out. That's the thing. You know how thrilling that is? He was content with 5 loaves, because God was behind 5 loaves. And God was behind the fish, and God was behind the oil. So his place, his timetable, his supply, he was content with all of that. Here's a heart-searching question. These are characteristics of a real man of God, a real woman of God. Do you fit the bill? As God sees your heart, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I guess we'll close there. We've got another characteristic to go in this story, but I'll let it lie. Comments or questions? Hey, let's pray together. As we pray together, I've got a paper in front of me with the characteristics on it. I'm just going to read them. And as we pray, you just ask the Lord, as I read them, work that in my heart. Work that in my heart. A real man of God, woman of God, is one who has God as their strength. Put that in my heart. A real man of God, woman of God, lives in the presence of the living God. Put that in my heart. A real man of God, woman of God, has learned the value of a hidden life. Work that in my heart. A real man of God, woman of God, is one who trusts in the Lord alone to provide all of their needs. Work that in my heart. A real man of God, a woman of God, is one who lives independently of all circumstances. Put that in my heart. A real man of God, a real woman of God, is supernaturally content about everything. Put that in my heart. I ask his name. He invites you for fellowship.